I was anticipating this morning finishing up this section. We're in verses 14, well, really verses 12 through 20, the last section there of chapter 6. I was anticipating finishing up, but there's really just too much here. To be honest, this passage has, and I didn't expect this, but has taken probably more time in my study than just about any other passage that I can remember. I've really felt personal weakness in dealing with this text, and it's hard to explain exactly why, but there's really a lot of different concepts here, some very important ones. There's just so much here, and so I anticipate that it'll probably be one more sermon on, in addition to the one this morning, and yet there would even be much more that could be said. But hear God's word from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and God will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Sometimes people make comparisons that don't make any sense. For example, what if I said that I like pizza better than paper? You'd probably be thinking, well, what in the world is this guy even talking about? What do pizza and paper have in common? Well, I can eat pizza, but not paper. So yes, as a food, pizza is better than paper, but I can write on paper, but not on pizza. So that would make paper better. So you'd probably be thinking, what does he mean in saying pizza is better than paper? And the confusion you see is because these things don't belong together. You can't even understand any comparison here. And there is an expression that we use to describe such incongruent comparisons. And the expression is that you are comparing apples and oranges. And the idea is that meaningful comparisons, meaningful ones, are made between similar things. So you should compare apples with apples and oranges with oranges. Well, the Corinthians are comparing apples and oranges. They are saying that eating food to satisfy a growling stomach is the same thing as having sexual relations. Verse 13, notice it says there, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And these words are in quotes. The Corinthians are saying this. They are saying that the body has needs and desires that God himself has created, and he has designed that these desires be satisfied. Well, the problem with their comparison is that food is a need and sexual relations is a want. They're not the same thing. You have to have food to survive, while sexual relations is not necessary for life. And for sure, sexual immorality is not necessary. And so the Corinthians are saying that eating food and having sexual relations are parallel ideas when they aren't. The truth is that the stomach and food, yes, they belong together, but the body and sexual immorality do not. The Corinthians are comparing apples and oranges. There's also something not quite right about the Corinthians' view of the body. In the middle of verse 13, we find the words, "And God will destroy both one and the other." Now, we don't know if the Corinthians were saying this or if Paul is saying this to them, but in either case, it should be evident that food and the stomach will not be part of our future life in heaven. Food and the stomach are part of this life. They are biological functions that will not last into eternity. Now, there are differences of opinion among Christians about the details of this. So some say that there will be no eating and drinking in heaven, none whatsoever, while others say there will be, though it won't be necessary to eternal life. Well, if there is no eating and drinking in heaven, no eating and drinking in our resurrection bodies, there are those who reply, well, what about the passages that talk about our eating in heaven? So Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And of course, there are other passages as well in Revelation that talk about us feasting in heaven with the Lord. There's also the fact that Jesus is reported by Luke as eating a piece of broiled fish, and he did this in his glorified body after his resurrection. And yet there are those who insist, that we will be eating and drinking in heaven have to wrestle with what Scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 6 about God destroying the stomach and food. And then also later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where Paul describes how we will have new bodies, spiritual bodies that are fit for heaven. And he says that they are in some sense no longer flesh and blood. It says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 7:16 says that in heaven God's people will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. So what explanation then is offered for these seemingly contradictory passages? Well, one reasonable interpretation is that we will be eating and drinking in heaven, though we will not need to do so. The actual need for food to sustain us will be in the past, and that view would allow for Jesus to eat fish in his resurrection body, but without contradicting the view that after his resurrection, Jesus doesn't need earthly food to sustain life. I think you can recognize that it's a pretty difficult thing to say that Jesus right now in heaven needs earthly food to sustain his body. And then there are those who insist that there will not be eating or drinking in heaven. They say that the eating and drinking that's described in the coming kingdom is not literal, but that we are given yet another picture of what heaven will be like. It is a picture of the fellowship and joy that we will experience in heaven. And they recognize that while on earth, Jesus, as well as remember the angels who visited Abraham, even these heavenly beings, angels, they ate food, but they did so by choice. And that doesn't require ongoing eating in heaven. And so there are those who take Paul's words here in their fullest force, that eating and the stomach will have no place in heaven. They will be destroyed. But however you come out in the details, the bottom line is that in heaven we will not need earthly food and drink to live. And the point in saying that God will destroy both one and the other is that eating and drinking to satisfy the stomach, that will one day be set aside. They pertain only to earthly life. And if the Corinthians themselves are saying that God will destroy both the stomach and food, it sounds like they are applying this statement to all functions of the body. And that they're doing this as a way of justifying their sexual immorality. Which would mean then that the Corinthians believe that sexual relations with prostitutes doesn't matter because this involves bodies with no eternal destiny. Now there is evidence throughout this letter, and especially in chapter 15, that some in the church of Corinth didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And that misunderstanding lends itself to the view that whatever is done in the body doesn't matter. Eating, drinking, sexual relations, none of these things really matter if they are just biological functions of a body that is forever destroyed at death. This may be what the Corinthians are proposing. On the other hand, if Paul is the one saying that the stomach and food will be destroyed, his point is to say that these aspects of your body, yes, these particular bodily functions will pass away, because they're not eternally important. But, as he goes on to explain, very important, but, as he goes on to explain, this doesn't mean that your bodies as a whole will pass away. And Paul here drives home the truth that your bodies will be a part of your future life in heaven. They will not be destroyed. And to make this point clear, Paul says in verse 14, then that God will raise us up by his power. The resurrection of our bodies is a very practical doctrine, you see, because it means then that what we do with our bodies, what we do with them in this life, does matter. And once again, the Corinthians are comparing apples and oranges and saying that the stomach and the body have both the same destiny of destruction. It is also comparing apples and oranges to say that eating and drinking and visiting a shrine prostitute are all in the same category of Christian liberty. Paul later will talk about how what you eat is a matter of Christian liberty, though he will also insist in chapter 10 of this very letter that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you are to do it to God's glory. But just because eating and drinking are a matter of Christian liberty, it doesn't follow that all of the desires of the body are a matter of Christian liberty. A stomach that is free to eat is not the same thing as a body free to engage in sexual immorality. Again, we must not compare apples and oranges. So while it is right to satisfy the stomach with food, Paul says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That's the main reason that Paul gives here for sexual purity. And in the verses that follow, Paul gives three explanations of what he means when he says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And each explanation follows the question, do you not know? Do you not know? There are three things that Paul expects the Corinthians to already know. And we will consider these three under the first point here of our sermon, things that you should know. And eventually, in another sermon, we will get to what should be done in response to these things that you should know. But in this, the sermon this morning, we will cover two of the three things that you should know. So first of all, again, Paul three times here in these verses asks, do you not know? And then gives a further explanation of what he means when he says that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. We find the first of these questions in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Then verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And then verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So let's consider the first of those questions, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The Corinthians surely knew this, but they were not living in accord with it. They think that that using their bodies for sexual immorality is okay because they're not thinking through the implications of the reality that as believers our bodies are members of Christ. So then what does it mean that our bodies are members of Christ? I believe it means two things. It means, first of all, that your bodies belong to Christ, and second, that you are united to Him, spiritually united to Him, so as to be members of his body. So let's look at the first of those, the first part of the meaning of what it is to be a member of Christ. It means, first of all, that your bodies belong to Christ. Notice how Paul says in verses 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Scripture is clear that Christ died for you, believer, to save you as a complete person, body and soul. He didn't just die on the cross to redeem your soul, but he redeemed your body as well. Your salvation was accomplished so that you can be with Christ one day in heaven in both your body and soul. And so when Jesus said to his disciples and has through them said to us, I go to prepare a place for you, is preparing a place for you in the entirety of your person as a spiritual and physical being. But then having brought up the topic of your soul, notice this, that though Paul is here emphasizing the role of the body in sexual sin, this does not mean that your spiritual heart life is not also involved. In fact, it's important to recognize how throughout these verses, Paul is contradicting the idea that sexual immorality is just a biological function. And he's contradicting the idea that it has nothing to do with your spiritual relationship with Christ. Notice how Paul says in verse 14 that in the raising of our bodies from the grave, he will raise us up. Notice that. He doesn't just say, I'm going to raise your bodies up, but he will raise us up. Us as complete people. And in verse 16, he writes about being joined in body to a prostitute and to Jesus as members, but then also about being joined to the Lord so as to be one spirit with him. He'll also talk about how your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. So clearly the Bible recognizes that your body and spirit are joined in such a way that when you are joined in spirit with Christ, your body is also there and it is involved. It is important then that you use your body in actions that please Christ. And in fact, how you use your body reflects on your relationship with Christ, and it affects your relationship with Christ. It's also the case that if you are joined in body with someone in a sexual relationship, that your spirit is also there, following along, and is affected either for or against Christ. And since your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, your body is apparently something like a vessel for your spiritual life. And so in sum, it is not correct to say as a redeemed Christian that your soul only belongs to Christ and that your body is nothing. It is not correct to view the body as something that's just going to pass away like the stomach and food. But your body is included as a member of Christ. And just as you have members, and what is meant by that is you have arms and you have legs and you have hands and feet. You have various members, parts of your body, and they are yours and they serve your interests. And so also you belong to Christ as members of his body, and you are to use your bodies as instruments of righteousness to serve him. So that's the first part of what it means to be a member of Christ. It means that you belong to him, your bodies belong to him. But second, to be a member of Christ implies that you are in a spiritual relationship with Christ as part of his body, as part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Ephesians 5:29-30 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body, of his body. And what you must understand is that being a member of Christ's body is more than just being on a membership list. But it involves a real living relationship with Christ of spiritual union in which you share in his life. The Bible teaches that being a member of Christ means that you have a union with Christ that's so intimate and real that in all of his saving work, it is like you were there and you are going through it yourself. This union by which you are a member of Christ is why Scripture can say when he died on the cross for sin, you died. And when he rose from the dead, you rose victorious over sin and death. There's a very real sense in which you are right now seated in the heavenly places in Christ, because that's where Christ is, and you are a member of his body. Of course, Paul here in these verses is specifically referring to the resurrection of the body, and he says in verse 14 that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And it's perfectly understandable that Paul goes on to talk about being members of Christ, because the resurrection of your body is part of that union with Christ. It's directly related to being in union with Christ. Because when he rose, you rose. Paul says, for instance, in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his." And then in verse 8, "For if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." And the Corinthians, you see, need to understand that the body is included in all aspects of salvation and union with Christ. For God to be for the body, says the Lord is for the body. That means that God sent his Son to die for your bodies, and that you are now, as a result, in your bodies, in union with Christ, as members of his body. The Lord is for your body's resurrection. He is for your body's glorification. That is why he has united you to Christ and made you members of his body. The application of this should be readily apparent. Since the Lord is for your bodies, you must use your bodies for the Lord. It is exactly your union with Christ that makes sexual immorality such an unfitting thing. Paul makes the application by asking a question. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And he gives the obvious answer, "Never." Or it could be translated, "May it never be." And what Paul brings out by asking and answering this question is a truth that is not always understood. And that is the truth that sexual immorality involves an attack against Christ. Sexual immorality involves an attack against Christ. For sexual immorality by a believer involves the taking of a member of Christ's body and putting it into a new relationship that is not compatible, and in fact is utterly inappropriate. For you, believer, to take your body, which is one of Christ's members, and then make it a member of a prostitute, is a denial and repudiation of your relationship with Jesus. Paul anticipates the questions that naturally arise at this point. "So what do you mean, Paul, that in sexual relations with a prostitute, I become a member of that prostitute? What do you mean? I mean, Paul, I can fully understand that as a believer, my body is a member of Christ, but how can you say that in sex, my body becomes the member of a harlot? Paul, you're making too big of a deal out of this. You make it sound like being physically joined to a prostitute affects me spiritually, that it hurts my relationship with Jesus." And anticipating such a response, Paul explains further by asking another question, pointing out yet another thing that they and that we ought to know. He asks this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." And Paul is pointing out a truth that was revealed by God almost from the beginning of time, and a truth that surely the Corinthians with any knowledge of Scripture would know, because Paul here is quoting from Genesis 2. And there God explains that in marriage, and specifically by means of the sexual intimacy of marriage, a man and woman become one flesh. Notice, though, how Paul here says that apart from marriage, and simply by the act of fornication, a man and woman become one body. The idea is that a relationship of sexual union itself makes two people into one unit. By means of sexual intimacy, they are no longer two individuals, but a couple whose lives are intertwined at the deepest levels. By the very act of sexual relations, they are joined together in such a way that the man as the head has the body of the woman as his own, and the woman as the body has the man as her head. And they are together, one head and body. And what must not be overlooked is that this is not just a physical oneness. Become one body, to become one flesh, is to be joined together in heart and soul, as well as in body. Remember, Paul has just stated that being joined to a prostitute, becoming a member of her, is analogous to being joined to Christ, analogous to being a member of Christ's body. And of course, your relationship with Christ as a member of his body does not just involve your body, but all of you, including your heart and your mind. By Paul then saying a fornicator becomes a member with his sexual partner, that choice of words by the apostle means that when a couple become one body in sexual union, their relationship takes on a spiritual plane as well as a physical one. When Adam referred to Eve as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, he was remarking on how he had found a suitable companion. Not just someone with which to share physical intimacy, but someone with whom to share his life. At the same time, we must not lose sight of Scripture's emphasis on what it means to become one flesh. Here and in Genesis, the emphasis is on the oneness that comes with physical union. Becoming one body with a prostitute is to experience essentially the same union that belongs to marriage, when a husband and wife become one flesh. Now, there are problems with that scenario on many levels. And the main problem is described by Paul there in verse 17 when he says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." As a believer, you're joined to the Lord. You are a member of his body. You have a relationship with him born out of regeneration and faith. By God's grace, you have become a member of the church, the bride of Christ. You are thus joined to Christ with a spiritual bond. And that bond is such that you are one spirit with him. And to be of the same spirit means that you share Christ's goals, you share his desires, so that what he loves, you love. That what he loves, you love. And what is it that Christ loves? Well, he loves to do the will of his Father. He loves his Father. And his goal is to bring glory to God. His will is to do whatever God wills. And we see that manifested in how Jesus, throughout his entire life, submitted to the will of God, even when that will was that he go to the cross and there suffer and die for the sins of his people. And Christ was willing to suffer even the cruel death of the cross, not only because he wanted to please his Father, and to obey his Father who had given him that mandate, but also because he loved those who had been given to him by his Father. Christ loves his people. So then as we think about what does it mean to be one spirit with Jesus, it means to be one in having that same desire to submit in all things to the will of God. Like Jesus, your goal is to do all things to please your Savior. And flowing from that goal is the desire to see Christ's people spiritually blessed. Just as Christ loved his people, you are to love his people. Which means wanting to see them saved out of sin, wanting to see people faithfully serving Christ. And then you see, step back and think about how contradictory it is to your union with Christ to become joined with a prostitute. J. Adams, he puts it this way. He says, "A Christian's body," Paul observes, "is united to Jesus Christ. To join this body to a prostitute, therefore, is to put Jesus into a blasphemous relationship to that prostitute. Because of the closeness of Christ to the believer, a Christian may not engage in illicit sexual relations, because to do so is to bring Christ himself into that sinful union. That is unthinkable." End quote. And John MacArthur Jr., he writes these words. He says, "For a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. It is to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. The idea is incomprehensible to Paul as it should be to every believer. May it never be. A Christian who commits sexual immorality involves his Lord. All sex outside of marriage is sin. But when it is committed by believers, it is especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. Since we are one with Christ, and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. Christ is not personally tainted with the sin any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirtied because of the association. End quote. In conclusion, I'd have you to step back and consider the big picture of what Paul is here doing. He is urging the Corinthian Christians to sexual purity by preaching the gospel. He's not preaching the law, which he could do. He's not preaching the terrible consequences that come upon the sexual sinner as just punishment, which he could do. Those are all valid ways to urge people away from sexual immorality. But here Paul appeals to the truth of who you are in Christ. Now he's speaking to the church. So he's speaking to those that have professed faith in Christ, who are saying, I am a person who repents of my sin and is looking to Christ for salvation. And he's saying to these folks, as I'm even saying to you this morning, consider your relationship to Jesus. Are you a member of Christ? You profess to be a member of Christ. You have professed to put your faith in Him. You profess to love Him as your friend and Savior. If so, think about what has happened in your life. That you at one time belonged spiritually to the devil. You were in spiritual darkness, dead in your trespasses and sins. Your bodies were instruments of unrighteousness, destined to eternal destruction. Christ redeemed you through His precious blood shed on the cross. He sent His Spirit into your heart to draw you to Himself in love. He's united you to Himself. He's made you a member of His body, the church. And included in that union with Himself is your body. Your body has been redeemed. It belongs to Jesus. Proof of that is that it will be raised. Its destiny is heaven. And knowing that Christ is for your body is not to be used for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So don't join your bodies to an unbeliever in a sexual relationship when your body is already joined to Christ. Use your bodies for the Lord, for His purposes, and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for that glorious relationship that we have with Christ our Savior, that we are members of His body, that we are joined to Him in this bond of spiritual union that, Lord, is so profound. It's difficult to understand, and yet, Lord, we know that it is a reality. And, Lord, we thank You for it. And, Lord, we pray that we would live in accord with that, that we would, Lord, take to heart all of the implications of what it means that we belong to You. And Lord, we pray that, especially in light of the word this morning, that You would spare us from sexual immorality. That, Lord, we would not use our bodies in a way that is displeasing to You, our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.